Please remain standing now for the Word of God. I'll be reading again from Philippians chapter 3 and into chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 17 of chapter 3, but I'll be handling verses 20 through 4:1. This is the Word of God. It was written to a particular people in a particular situation, but God has always intended it to be for you as well, and to hear this very morning. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, help us again as we open your word, and particularly as we consider familiar passages, familiar phrases, in light of to whom Paul was writing. Help us again freshly apply what Paul was saying then to who we are now. We cannot do either of these things faithfully without your Holy Spirit, upon whom we also trust, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And amen. Please be seated. One of my first real times outside of the country was a trip that I took to Indonesia to visit a number of missionaries that were serving in Bandung, Indonesia, capital of West Java, where 30 million Sundanese Muslims were basically a completely unreached people group beginning in the 1980s. And I was visiting with a small group of people in the summer who had gone there to begin the work of doing some church planting. While I was there, one of the strange things happened was that I was there during the first week of July, and it was the 4th of July, and this small group of Americans gathered together to celebrate the 4th of July. And the neighbors around in the community had no idea what was going on. They didn't know what the 4th of July was. They didn't understand what Independence Day was. But there was a sense, even though these people were over there, that they were very much understood they were Americans. They carried with them their citizenship. They carried with them their sense of identity, even though they found themselves in another place. And there was a sense in which they longed to be home, but there was a sense also that they wanted to be where they were, and they wanted to bring not a sense of being an American to these people, but in fact bring to them Jesus Christ. But this gives a picture of actually something that Paul wants to use, a similar picture that Paul wants to use as he discusses citizenship in this passage, that goes far beyond just your nationality, far beyond just who you are as a person in a nation. And he's not going to deny the fact that people were Romans or people were Greeks or people were committed to certain nationalities, certain nations, certain people groups. But he wanted to use that picture to talk about something much greater. And the reason was because he wanted to make very clear. He wants to set a contrast here between the kind of people that he was telling them to avoid and the kind of person like himself that he called them to imitate. Who we think we are influences how we live. Keeping in mind who we are influences how we live. How many times as you're raising up your children, do you turn to your children and you say, well, you probably don't say this, but I say this, you probably say something similar. Hatchers don't do that. Or you say, well, hatchers do it this way. This is the way that the hatchers do these things. Or, well, that's fine that other people do that in that particular way, but that's not the way the hatchers do this. And you intend to press into your children a sense of community, a sense of loyalty, a sense of belonging that really begins to shape their identity, because you want them to think about who they are. Because who they are is all how they view themselves, how we view ourselves, always influences then how we go about living. in one short phrase here in verse 20, Paul is going to challenge the Philippians' ultimate loyalties. And the reason that is so important is because, in one sense, allegiance is everything. And this could be seen as he compares or contrasts to the Judaizers' errors, as well as in this faithful Roman colony, in this place in Philippi, seeped in its days in state-sponsored idolatry. As we started in the book of Philippi, you might remember, months ago now, as we started in Acts chapter 16, and we looked at the story of how it was that Paul ended up in Philippi planting a church there. During that time, I mentioned to you about how Philippi was a proud Roman colony. It's very important to kind of have this in mindset in your mind when you go then and understand the phrase that Paul is going to use. It was around B.C. 42. It was about 42 B.C. when at the end of a civil war that was a civil battle that was taking place after the fall of Julius Caesar, that two victorious generals, Mark Antony and Octavius, who later would become Caesar Augustus, won a great battle in and around the area of Philippi. And as they did, rather than taking all of their generals, all of their armies back with them towards Rome, they retired quite a few of their men at that time and established at that point a particular colony in Philippi, a Roman colony. Paul is writing now. Paul ends up in Philippi about 100 years later. Philippi became a place, a special commonwealth, where you could, as a Roman citizen, be given land, and you could be exempt if you were a citizen for a number of different taxes. And part of the reason they did this was to make it a place where they could send commanders and men of influence that they didn't necessarily want to stay in Rome for any of a number of reasons, political reasons, the population of Rome, issues that were going on there, and they would send people to Philippi. What happened then in this northern Grecian city is that it became a very Roman culture. It became a city that was filled with Roman citizens, very, very proud of their particular of the privileges they had there. In many senses, these following generations attempted to make Philippi what they would say, or what has been coined, a Rome away from Rome, with their civic life, their architecture, their dress, and even their Latin. The new imperial cult demanded that Caesar be recognized and worshipped as Lord and Savior of the world. It's important not to forget these things as you open up this letter, as you consider. Paul is stealing phrases of the day. He's not coining new language all of the time. He's using phrases of the day, and he wants to say, I want you to see what's going on around you, and I want that to be an example for you of what I'm going to tell you about regarding your ultimate allegiances and your sense of where your loyalties lie. Paul knows they can see all of this, that they're living in this, when he warns them not to set their mind on earthly things, for their citizenship, he says, is in heaven. The contrast that is being laid out again is he says that the enemies of the cross in verse 19 describes them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But you, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. We aren't going to follow them. We are not going to follow that culture. We are not going to follow the Judaizing culture that has come in to rock the church. We're not going to follow the Roman culture that has existed around us, because our citizenship is in heaven. They are, in essence, a colony, these Christians, and they are to be a heavenly colony away from heaven. The Philippian Roman, okay, the man, the family that lived in Philippi, who was also a Roman citizen, he might have longed one day to travel and to be in Rome. But his greatest desire was not to go back to Rome. His greatest desire was to see Philippi become a great Roman place, a great Roman culture. It was to become a Roman colony. He wanted to bring Roman rule and culture into northern Greece. And in a similar way, what Paul is going to drive at here in verses 20 and 21 and then in the command in 4:1 is that Paul's going to command that the living on earth Christian, the one who is living in another place, although his citizenship is in heaven, is commanded there to stand firm against the unbelieving and wicked culture and bring about a transformation, a change. Neither are they just simply to wait to go home. When Paul uses this phrase in verse 24, our citizenship is in heaven, he does not want to point them. The point isn't say, don't worry about what's going on here upon the earth because your citizenship is in heaven. He's talking about what you should do while you're on earth because your citizenship is in heaven. Where are your loyalties? Whom are you serving? And what has he commanded you to do here? What are his expectations? What has he given you? When Rome establishes a colony in Philippi, Rome doesn't establish the colony in Philippi so that there be some citizens there for a while who then would travel back to Rome and never change this. The expectation was that Philippi would become a great Roman cultured civilization. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And he wants to establish then a colony to transform the resident culture. He wants to transform that resident culture. He uses language to bring this out, even as, when he says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand that Caesar was known as Savior. He was known as the Savior of Rome. He was the great deliverer of Rome. He was the great Lord over all of the Roman land. Philippi did not have its Lord with them. Caesar was dwelling somewhere else. He was down in Rome. He was looked to as their ultimate defender. He would be the one that they would call to if they were to come under attack. And in the same way, neither do the Philippian Christians. Paul directs them to remember their Savior and Lord, and he uses those titles to connect the dots here, to connect the comparison and the contrast, and to remember what God has promised that he will do, what Jesus has promised he will do. The titles for Jesus are set in direct contrast to Caesar. Remember back in 2 verse 9, if you'd like to turn there, with regard to the exaltation of Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection. In verse 9, Paul writes, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him, and this is a very Roman phrase, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not Caesar, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You are citizens of heaven living here upon this earth. When he says, but he says more about the Savior and the Lord. He says more about this deliverer than just in fact that he is. He says there's an expectation that this Lord, that this Savior is coming. He is going to come here. He is going to come here and finish and complete a great conquest. And he says, so follow again in beginning of verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eagerly waiting, he says. He's not here. He has set us here. He's placed us in the colony with a particular command, a particular commission. And he promises that he will come and complete that work. All of creation, it's not just the colony there, but all of creation, we're told, is promised this kind of transformation that he's going to describe in verse 21. But I want you to notice this eagerly waiting is an idea that Paul has used elsewhere. Would you keep your fingers here and turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. This is a very parallel chapter of hope. It's a parallel chapter of promise, of what God is going to accomplish, what he is going to complete in his church and through his church upon the world. In fact, upon all of the created order. It's the promise of the final and ultimate glorification of his people and the turning around of all that sin ruined. in his final judgment, in his final coming, in his final consummation. He says in verse 18, I'm only going to handle just 18 through 25 of Romans 8. Just read with me here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is addressing, there's sufferings that are going on, questions as to why we're suffering. There's questions about suffering and persecution going on in Philippi also that Paul will address. He goes on, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. And there's the same word, the same verb there. Eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Not just eagerly waits to go home. Eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This eagerly waiting is something which, eagerly waiting with a particular kind of hope, is a hope which purifies. It is a hope which presses out perseverance within us. In Psalm 110, speaking of Jesus Christ, David writes these words. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. In the exaltation of Jesus Christ being seated at the throne, and in the promise that you see Paul saying in chapter 2, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Behind that are the prophecies of the victory of the Son of David. The promises of a kingdom that would never end, of a kingdom that would begin and spread in its dominion and its rule in the manifestation of its glory over time. We are told, like leaven in a lump, or leaven in a loaf, or the smallest seed in a garden. So this psalm, this passage in Romans 8, even this phrase that Paul is grabbing in Philippians, tells us that our Lord is in heaven, and that's why our citizenship is there. He's our Lord, and our final home, our final destination is there. That's where our Lord is. He is in heaven, while the transformation goes on here by the rod of his strength, it says in Psalm 110. By the rod of his strength. It goes out of Zion, it says, and he rules in the midst of his enemies. So the ruling that is taking place from heaven by his rod is taking place, as the psalmist sees in this prophecy, it is taking place in the midst of his enemies. It's not just taking place up in heaven. It's taking place, he says, by his rod from Zion in the midst of his enemies. Where is this taking place? We are the citizens of heaven, ambassadors of that very Lord and Savior of the world, sent to establish a colony until his glorious appearing. And a colony is not established to pull itself in and try to hang on. It's the commission is not bring yourselves all together and hang on because nothing's going to change out there. That's not the command. That's not the commission. The commission is by the rod of his strength, by the word of his power, by the establishment and service of his church, you are to go out, you have been established as a colony to change and transform the world that Jesus redeemed. And then he comes again, when all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. And so we long for his glorious appearing. We eagerly wait for it. We eagerly wait for it with a sense of the final hope, the final manifestation of our own citizenship. And the final manifestation of our citizenship is not just a vindication that we were right. It's not just a vindication that I was right and the person that told me that Christianity was a bunch of muck was wrong. It's not even simply the hope of of a broken body now being made right again. It is something about a glorious transformation where there's no longer the battle with sin. There's no longer the disgrace of death. In verse 21, it says, what we eagerly wait for with regard to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is this, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The transforming power of God will manifest itself in our bodies at the resurrection, where we will be conformed to His glorious body. Like leaven, that kingdom power, that same kingdom power that we eagerly wait for with regard to our own resurrection, is the same kind of power. It is the power that works in the loaf, transforming the thing that has been placed into something new. The promise in verse 21 is not just simply that we are looking forward to the transformation of our own lowly body to be conformed to His glorious body, but we see that it is according to the very same power by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. For us, what does that mean? For us, it means we are being transformed into the image of our Lord. That's the work of His power. That's the work of His Spirit and His Word, the promise that would take place in His church, the promise of the people that are gathered together in His name, hearing His Word, being His people, partaking of His at His table, of His sacraments, of His kindnesses to us and His grace, and living in that colony, that fellowship, that koinonia, that partnership together in the gospel. In the midst of that, what God promises that He is doing is transforming us into the image of our Lord. It began when we were born again. Or another translation, in John 3, when Jesus is having this discussion with Nicodemus, and He says, you must be born again. It could just as easily be translated, and I think should be, in some senses, just to understand the word, that you must be born from on high. You were born once upon the earth, and according to the first Adam, and in a covenant that had been that had fallen into sin and under the curse. You're born again or born from on high under and in the second Adam and in His covenant and in His promises and in all of His glory. This is how it begins, and it teaches us. No, I'm sorry. It reaches its consummation for us in our final resurrection. That's where, if you read through Romans 8, that's where it leads to. If He began a good work in you, He will carry it all the way to the end. Or if He's given us Jesus Christ, would He withhold from us any good thing? What can separate us from the love of God? That's the argument going on in Romans 8. That's the claim of victory that Paul is standing on in Philippians chapter 2. That's what John is saying when he points to the hope in his epistle. 1 John chapter 3, it says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. It's not yet completely unveiled for us what it is that we are going to be. But we know that when He is revealed, when Jesus Christ is finally and fully revealed in his return, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That hope is part of the work of God's purifying you and moving you, making you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Today, we remain weakened by sin and disease. We are still subjected to the shame of death and disintegration. We will go to the grave, every one of us. And we will go to the grave unless the Lord comes. We will go to the grave. And when we go to the grave, it won't be, in one sense, it won't be a natural thing at all. It is a result of the fall, along with the shame that exists in our battle with sin, along with the manifestations of the fall in sickness and disease and the things that take place around, that we can see taking place around us. All of these things that are very temporal, they'll be removed. There will be no longer any tears in heaven, and there'll be this vindication that will take place in the resurrection. The thing that happened to our Savior's body will happen to ours as well. Turn with me to another passage. Whenever you think of the resurrection, you need to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here is the resurrection hope. Paul addressing it in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Says these words. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Your citizenship is in heaven, because you have been born from on high. You are the heavenly men. You are the heavenly people. Now, the full and final manifestation of that is not yet complete. We do not know what we shall be like. But when he is revealed, we know that when we see him, it shall be revealed that we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And that purifies us. That hope in us purifies us. When Paul is arguing about natural and spiritual bodies, he's not talking about you have a natural body now, but later on you'll have this floaty kind of airy thing out there that nobody will be able to touch. You'll just be a spirit. The spiritual body is not the floating, ethereal, ghostly body out there. He's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection of what? Your body. You. The resurrection that is going to take place is a full and complete resurrection of you, transformed into a glorious body. And we don't know. It's not yet revealed to us what exactly that is. Sometimes, with the hope with that we hold on to, I talk to somebody like my son, Nathan. Or we've prayed recently at the men's meeting for Hannah. Or we pray for those who are struggling with deep diseases or difficulties or sicknesses. We pray for those who we know are dying. And we look for those, we say to those people, we say in the midst of those struggles that in Christ we all have a great hope that even though there will be these diseases, there will be these trials, there will be these afflictions, there will be death. Even death will die in the final resurrection. And we will be brought into a final and ultimate and complete life that isn't touched with disease, that isn't touched with sickness, that isn't touched with anything that is shameful at all. And that is true. But that's not all Paul's getting at all. The thing that he's getting at, even more so, is you will never shame your Savior ever again. You'll never walk, you'll never stumble into darkness again. It will be clearly revealed in you, mind, body, soul, spirit, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, because he will have completed and perfected that work in you. There will be no longer any sense, any desire, any struggle with whether or not your loyalties are firmly in the Savior, because you will have been made perfect, because the church will have been made a spotless bride. And yes, there will no longer be sickness, disease, death. There will no longer be shedding of a tear. But what there also will be is perfect love of our Savior and perfect love out towards and in his body, the church. It will have been completed. And that's the hope that he's pointing to. And the hope that he's pointing to with regard to that is linked to this phrase, your citizenship is in heaven. The citizenship that is in heaven is the hope of that final and glorious appearing and all that God has promised that will take place for you. But what has He promised that is going to take place not just for you, but as Christ reigns upon the earth by the rod of his power from the midst of Zion and through and in the midst then of His enemies? What has He promised for the world? This last phrase, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. It's no idle comment. He's not saying that according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. But of course, God would never do that because He hates the world. No. God so loved the world. He doesn't say that according to the working by which He is able to even to subdue all things to Himself. But of course, we know that He's not going to do that because Jesus, the great judge, is going to come and condemn the world. No. Because we're told that Jesus was not sent to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The reason that we're told that this power that is going to conform us, that's going to transform us from our lowly bodies to a glorious body like His, is the same power by which He intends to manifest His subduing of all the earth in His mercy, in His grace, in His lordship. That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just idle comment. This is promise. Caesar could come in and subdue any uprisings in Philippi. That's but only by the sword. And of course, that would be believed. It would be temporal. It would be a sense of there could be those who might shake in their boots. Could Caesar really take on these ones? But Caesar was worshipped. Caesar was considered divine. Caesar was considered the great deliverer. Caesar was considered Lord. And if anyone attacked the colony of Philippi, you could guarantee that Caesar would send in his forces. Caesar would press out. Caesar's vision was one of world conquest. But we serve another Lord. We serve another deliverer. We don't serve the false one. We don't serve the earthly one. We serve the heavenly one. Christ can, is, and will come to subdue all things to Himself, for He is Lord of all. But He comes not with the sword. He comes with the sword of the Spirit. He comes in the preaching of His Word. He comes in the outpouring of His Spirit. He comes in the transforming mercy of regeneration that takes place. Soul after soul after soul after soul. And so we sit here today. And He comes in the prayers and in the worship of His people. And then one day, He will come finally and completely to subdue finally and completely all things to Himself. That's the hope. That's why the people in Philippi, the Christians on the earth, are being told, stand firm. Chapter 4, verse 1. Not stand firm because It's just going to be a battle and you're going to lose and then one day you'll all come home. Stand firm because I intend victory for you. I intend victory for my people. I intend complete and final vindication of my name, God would say, and through and for my people. And so chapter 4, verse 1, He says, therefore, because of these things, because of this power, because of this hope, because of your imitation of me and not the imitation of those who are enemies of the Christ, because of these things, and specifically coming out of the previous verse, therefore, because of the power that I promise is going to transform you, a power which I know is going to work and subdue all of the earth, therefore, He says, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. His words reveal His great love for His people. It reveals a great shepherd's heart. It reveals the kind of thing that you want to see in the elders and pastors that God appoints over the churches. People who do not seek to lord over their authority, but pour their lives out for the people of God. And so He says, therefore, my beloved. He calls them his beloved because they are, and because he knows as he stands representing the Lord Jesus Christ, they truly are. They are his beloved. They are this bride that he intends to bring to ultimate and complete perfection and beauty. He says, I long for you. And we can see in Paul, again, the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who longs to be with you. Even though he says in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, and I will give you peace, and he is with us by means of his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ longs for the great and final wedding day and the marriage feast of the Lamb. He longs to return. He longs to return in the finish. He calls them my joy, the ones that I rejoice over. And representing the Lord Jesus Christ, we know this is what God says. God does not say, too often what we understand is, or what we think we understand, is that we come to an understanding of our total depravity. We get a sense of how wicked and evil and sinful we are. We have a sense of how we fail constantly. It seems the more you grow in Christ, the longer you walk as a Christian, the more and more you see your sinfulness. You might be able to point to certain sins or certain temptations that you don't battle like you used to, that God has sanctified, he's changed you, he's delivered you. And yet, if you're honest, you know it's like peeling back layers of the onion. You've just found stronger and deeper issues, rebellions, temptations, difficulties, and you're more and more aware of your lowly body. And you think, what does God think of me? What does God think of us? Is there ever a time that Jesus looks at you and says, man, maybe I made a mistake? Does Jesus Christ look at his church and say, what was I thinking? Look at what these people do. Look at what they say about me. Look at how much they mess up. Why did I do? Well, the word tells us that he rejoices over us with singing. It doesn't say anything about him having that kind of, I want to just cast you away. With regard to his beloved, he rejoices over us with singing. He's faithful like a father to discipline us, to chastise us, but never out of repulsion. Just as we fathers are to find ourselves in parents, we're to follow the exact same pattern as we discipline our children. Never out of repulsion, never out of a personal shame, out of love. He rejoices over us and disciplines and changes and leads us along. And Paul reflects that. And the leaders of the church are to reflect that. He says, you're my joy and you're my crown. In the word there for crown, there are two words for that get translated crown in the New Testament. One is diadem, basically diadem. And that's the crown, the royal crown of gold that you might see. That's not this word here. This word here is the laurel wreath given in athletic or military victory. I think he may be using both, because we've seen both athletic and military kind of words and plays on words here. But the wreath that is given when you've won the race, the wreath that is given that crowns with glory. Or it was a wreath that one of the dictionaries with regard to the word says it's a wreath that was worn. It declared the nuptial joy and festive gladness of a great feast. Those who are being highly honored in a particular feast, say at a wedding, would wear the bride and the husband, bride and the groom would wear laurel wreaths on their heads. It would be a part of showing them honor, showing them the great place of honor that they had as we gathered together in great festivity. God says he does exactly that. Turn to Psalm 23. You know the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then he says in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And then you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You make it an incredible feast. And you want before my enemies to show me off. You want to show off the church. You're going to crown them with your honor, with your glory. Jesus is going to crown us. He does crown us and prepares the table in the presence of our enemies. And ultimately, this shows forth in the final marriage supper of the Lamb, where all the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ is shared with his bride. We turn around and we give it back to him. This is the promise that is going on. These are the kinds of words that he's having with the people as he turns to them in chapter 4. The commands given do not come from one who lords his authority over them, but as from a husband who serves his wife, or as a father who serves his daughter, or as a savior who lays down his life for his friend, or for the one even who is not yet his friend. He says, stand fast. Paul has cast aside, remember, his Jewish allegiances, and he won't return to them. He says, I count them dung. I count them worth nothing. And I stand firm there. And you are being tempted, Philippians, by those who are enemies of the cross. You're being tempted and you need to imitate me and stand fast in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and place no hope in the works of the flesh. Place no hope in your own works to merit anything before God. You're to stand fast in the power that is at work in you, the power that is promised to transform that lowly body into a glorious body one day. And stand fast in the hope that that power will subdue all things and subdue the whole earth in the end. The allegiances of the Philippians must be cast aside then as well. And they must stand fast in their faith upon their Lord and Savior. Any other claim upon us must be dismissed to the ultimate claim. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so when any other allegiance, when any other loyalty is set before you, and there are plenty of other loyalties and allegiances that you should have, but when any other loyalty, any other allegiance is set before you, and it is contradictory to the fact that you are a citizen of heaven, it is laid aside. Whether it's family loyalties, whether it's vocational loyalties, whether it's national or civic loyalties, your ultimate allegiance is to heaven, because that is where your citizenship is, because that is where your Lord is. Stand fast, he says, in that. But don't just stand fast because you think nothing is going to happen. Stand fast because I've set you there as ambassadors, as salt and light, as people of transformation by the word of my power. We must stand fast then in grace. We must stand fast in faith. We must stand fast in our duty to live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27, he had given this command, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I told you that probably a better translation of that is only let your citizenship, let your walking as a citizen, be the way that you live, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Make sure that the way you're living connects, reveals who you are and the gospel you proclaim. And it's not just the point isn't at all because you're going to earn something by that. The point is because God's going to use it to transform the world around you. And ultimately you as well, of course. And so we stand fast in our duty that we might be used by God in his faithful promise to transform the world around us. Our citizenship is no longer in the dust. It's not. It's in heaven. It's no longer in the grave. Although we go there, we don't. Upon your death, your soul immediately goes up into paradise, is before Jesus himself. We don't experience, in Christ, we do not experience death like the unbeliever does. In fact, we don't experience life like the unbeliever does. In fact, we don't experience anything like the unbeliever does, if you think about it for a moment. Our differences with the people of this world are profound. And these differences dominate everything that we do. For we do everything to the glory of God as a commonwealth, as a koinonia, a partnership in the gospel. We do everything as a part of, as a colony established by the kingdom of heaven. So often you think, I'm not really that different than anybody else. I'm not really different than my unbelieving neighbor. I get up in the morning, I eat and I sleep. I get colds that they get. I work at the same place. Our kids travel in similar circles and do different things. We all do these things. What's all that difference? But think about it for a moment. We eat just like them, but we do not eat like they do. We eat with great thanksgiving. We eat in response to a prayer that we've been praying. Give us this day our daily bread, and with great thanksgiving again, we eat. That changes everything. We drink, but we don't drink like them. We celebrate, but we don't celebrate like them. So often they celebrate to forget. We celebrate to remember. We celebrate to partake. They celebrate to remove. Think about it. We work, but we don't work like they do. We go to work with a sense of calling from our Lord and Savior. We go to work with a sense of knowing that we are walking in works which He established beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't go to work like they do. We sleep, but we don't sleep like they do. They sleep wondering what, if they're honest, with their worldview, they sleep wondering what tomorrow will bring. We sleep with great hope in a Savior who will hold all things together and who will lead His people to the end in complete victory. We wake up, and we don't wake up though like them. We wake up knowing that God has prepared a new day. We fellowship. They fellowship. They have their clubs. They have their meetings. They have their religious gatherings. We fellowship. But we don't fellowship like they do. We have a koinonia, a partnership that has connected us to heaven, to the one who's created all things and who rules over all things, who sends out His rod from Zion. We love, but we don't love like they do. We hate, but we don't hate like they do. We weep, but we don't weep like they do. We rejoice, but we don't rejoice like they do. We die, but we don't die like they do. The differences are profound. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have one other hope. We will all be resurrected. But we will not be resurrected like they will be resurrected. The hope goes all the way to the end. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. We have been commissioned by our King to spread this commonwealth and to spread it to the corners of the earth. And the promise is this: the King, our Savior and Lord, is coming. Let's close together in prayer. Having brought us again as Your people into heaven, Almighty God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we've been privileged to hear Your word. And You proclaim to us that our citizenship is here in heaven, in Christ, who sits at Your right hand. Grant tremendous hope by Your grace again to those who need to be reminded that there is a great and glorious and terrible day coming, a resurrection day, when we shall be like Jesus Christ, for we shall see Him as He is. And let that hope purify and strengthen us again. Father, then grant that we would stand fast in You, and not turn to any of the deceitfulness of this world in which you have sent us. Instead, as your citizens, grant that we would be vessels of your transforming work upon this earth for greater and greater glory to your name. For we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord, even Jesus Christ. And amen.